I want to turn with you this evening to that last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for deep spiritual experience? Are you thirsty for truth, for clarity, for honesty, for purity, for justice? Are you yearning? Do you yearn for real liberty of soul, for power, for value, for character, for honour, for riches of spirit? Are you aching for the knowledge of God's love, the sense of his peace, and to be joined to his joy? Well, three times you're invited to come in this verse 17, this glorious invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now the woman at Jacob's well at Sychar was drinking the world's water. Five times she'd been married, now she was sleeping with another man. She was aching, her soul was dry, she was parched. But then she met with the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowds in Galilee longed for justice and for deliverance. They even ran around the lake in order to meet with their king. They were longing for deliverance. And the Jews in Jerusalem thirsted for a new Moses, the prophet. They looked at the signs, they looked for rescue from Rome, and they looked for the restoration of prestige for their nation, for an old glory to be restored. But really they were drinking at the wells of the world. And we often see this on the streets, people who fill that aching hole, that massive hole in their lives, that terrible horror and darkness in their minds with drugs, with drinks, with bad broken relationships one after another. They look for solace, they look for comfort, they're looking for the relief from the agony of their condition. But really, by drinking from the world's waters like this, it's like salt water. The more you drink, the more you thirst, the more you worsen. And they're left thirstier than they ever were before. The world's goods are cheap and flawed, and we find so quickly they're just bluff and sham. They fall apart in our hands, and then lives start falling apart. They mask it sometimes with a smile or with a grin, but inside they feel dry and dead and cold. Well, beloved, you will never know solid happiness without holiness. You will never know peace without God in your heart and in your plans. You will never know real liberty and freedom without casting your life at his feet. And here is this wonderful river of life set out before us, both in the chapter in Ezekiel and in this echo which amplifies and extends the detail in John's book of Revelation. And this is not a trickle, this is a river. This is a river. This is not a well, it's a fountain. And quickly it becomes, in Ezekiel's passage, a sea, a wide ocean, deeper and higher and broader in every direction than we can know. It more than matches both our most extreme experiences and our daily needs. It has an overwhelming strength. This is the love of God and the power of God in our lives. And not only will this slake our thirst, it leaves us in a strange and paradoxical way longing for more and more. At the same time, it gives us this wonderful contentment. And it leaves us with an irreversible change in our lives. Do you know this? Have you experienced this? Have you felt this? Well, I want to ask five simple questions this evening as we look into this. And the first one is, where does it come from? Where does it come from? We see in verse 1, he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Out of God's throne and the throne of the Lamb. Are there two thrones? No, there's only one. The two are distinct, the Father and the Son, and yet they're united in action, in work, in will, in purpose, and even in being. Mystery, mystery of mysteries. Out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne, of course, is the place of his rule and his government, his control, his justice, his purity. And this is where the river comes from. But the word Lamb tells us something else. This is his sacrifice. In the passage in Ezekiel, we saw that this river that came out of the temple flowed from beside the altar. What's an altar? An altar is a place of sacrifice. It's a place where the priest operates. It's a place where representation is made to God. And of course, there's only one altar that really counts. There's only one. We don't have an altar in this church in a visible way. The cross is the only real altar. It's the only real meeting place with God. The Lord Jesus' death and life, his substitution, the one on whose head we lay our hands, confess our sins, and find the dreadful and the immeasurable weight of our punishment and curse taken away. This is the Lamb. This is the altar. And here is where the fountain begins. Here is our life. Not in religion. Not in our works. Not in ritual. Not in ceremony. Not even in church attendance. But in the priest. The great high priest seated on his throne. Ruling over us. Governing us. And giving up himself for us. That's where it comes from. And then a slightly longer question. What is the character of this water of life? Well, it says in verse 1, it is clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne. There's no pretense. There's no sham. There's no acting here. The Lord Jesus Christ hated hypocrisy. He exposes it. And what is its character? It cleanses us. You go out into the garden, you do your work with the weeds and with the roots, and sit down to eat. Before you do anything, you must have water. You must clean before you even drink. And this water washes our lives. It clears away the filth of our minds and our hearts. It removes the stain of our past crimes against God. I was on the DLR train not so long ago, and the floor looked a bit dark, but it looked fairly clean. So I put my handkerchief, because I spilled some soup, down on the floor, and I started wiping away at the soup to make sure nobody slipped over it. I was amazed how much filth, how much dirt there was on the floor. Ah, we need a good clean. We need a good wash inside. We don't even see it. We don't even recognize it. But the second aspect of this is it purifies us. And there's a slight difference. You see, in the temple, before prayer or before worship, the Levites and the priests under the Old Testament had a great brass sea, a kind of reservoir of water there in the desert or there in Israel in the temple. And they had to go and wash their hands and their feet before they entered the temple. It was the first piece of furniture, the first item you'd meet as you went through the gates. You had to wash. Hands look clean? No matter. You still have to wash them. The feet look clean? Doesn't matter. You still have to wash them. Otherwise, there's a penalty of death. When a surgeon operates, he doesn't say, well, my hands look all right. He has to sterilize them. He has to get rid of the germs and the microbes before he puts on sterile gloves. What if the glove breaks? I don't know if you've heard the story, but the Duke of Edinburgh was visiting down in Australia. He was visiting a cream cheese factory. He put his finger into the vat just to taste it and see what it was like. They had to destroy the whole vat. He'd contaminated the lot. One touch of a clean finger had contaminated the lot. We need to be purified. We need to be cleansed. And where will we find that? In this water. Our hands and our lives may seem clean, but we need this change. When you come to worship, friends, don't rush in. Don't come in late, last minute. Come early. Pray. Stop. Seek God's help for yourself and for the minister when you come. Well, the third thing about this water is that it's toxic. It's absolutely lethal. Now, what do you mean by that, preacher? Is it not the water of life? How do you mean it's lethal? Well, look at verse 15 here. He says, "For outside are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." And in verse 27 of the previous chapter, "There shall in no wise enter into that city anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And again, finally, in verse 8 of the previous chapter, chapter 21, "But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers or fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Solemn words. What is this? Well, who are these fearful and unbelieving ones? Those who are timid, those who have been bullied into not coming, to not seeking, not turning. Who are these abominable ones, these dogs? Well, the Lord Jesus describes them as the base ones, to whom the pearls are not to be cast, sniffing out all the rubbish. There's a reference in Deuteronomy to this referring to sodomy, both in men and in women. And then you have the murderers, those who harbour malice in their hearts, those who commit an abortion, those who kill the elderly, even with consent. These are murderers. And then the fornicators, those who engage in sex outside of marriage, or adulterers who've never, either those who break the covenant of marriage or those who've never entered into marriage at all. These are excluded. These are outside. And what about the sorcerers? Well, in the Greek, the word here is rather surprising. It's the same word you'll find in some of the translation engines for pharmacists. Now, I want to defend our pharmacists before we say anything else. They are the unsung heroes of the NHS, and they do much hard work and prevent very many problems and troubles, as really only doctors who have their work double-checked know. Well, they do so much. So what is this connection between witchcraft and pharmacy or drugs? Well, apparently the sense is that these were people who used drugs or potions to alter their state of mind, to induce a trance, to bring them into spiritual contact with their medium, with their medium spirit. These are those who use drugs to alter their state of heart. That's what he means. Drug addicts, certainly drug pushers, and it's very closely linked to magic, to witchcraft. These are excluded. Not pharmacists, of course, but those who play and dabble illegally with these drugs. And then he says liars, anyone who makes a lie, deceivers, those who press others to believe a lie. And then finally, the biggest lie of all. What's that? The lie of idolatry. A lie against God, a caricaturing of God, a dragging God down to the level of our image, a worshipping of a mere image, a worshipping of something earthly, of something stone or metal or wood, or even another creature. Well, all of these, he says, are excluded. All of these are cut off. All of these are outside. All of these are punished forever. Does that mean that no one in the city has ever done these things? Well, certainly not. Certainly not. After all, we see John himself twice nearly worshipping an angel. That's idolatry. We see Saul of Tarsus, who murdered Christians. We see Peter, a blasphemer. We see Zacchaeus, a boss gangster. We see Magdalene, a woman of vice and sin. We see the Samaritan woman, five times married, but all of them tasted this water of life. But they didn't carry on in sin. It was lethal to their sin. It was toxic to their disobedience. Recently, when I was out in the streets, a young man came up to me and he said, "I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me." I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "I'm addicted to pornography." It's a common problem these days, and it's a growing problem amongst the young. Not just the boys, also girls, they say. Well, friends, you cannot drink from the world's sewers and drink from the water of life. You must choose life or death, Christ or Satan. And this water of life is toxic to sin. It excludes sin. It's lethal to the evils of our hearts. It will change you forever. What is baptism? That immersion in water, it's a picture of death to sin, death to the world. So this third characteristic of the water, it's bad for sin. But I wouldn't want to leave it there. This water is cheering and encouraging. You have to be in a hot land to really appreciate the blessing of water. What a wonderful thing it is to slake your thirst on a hot day when your tongue is parched and sticking to the top of your mouth. Solomon has a lovely proverb where he says, "As good news from a far country, so is cold water to a thirsty soul." Sin may seem exciting, may seem enticing, may seem attractive, but it's miserable. It's ugly. It leads us to sadness. The old saying, "Miserable as sin," has a lot of truth in it. But the gospel brings us life and joy and solid happiness. It slakes our thirst. It satisfies the deepest desires. It brings us comfort and peace in knowing God, in sharing his holiness, in tasting his wisdom and his grace and his kindness. The richest courts and palaces of the world have nothing on this. Have nothing on this. They know nothing of this wonderful pleasure. And there is something very pleasurable about this river of the water of life. Turn with me if you like, but I'll read it for you, to Psalm 36, verse 7. Here's what he says. "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied," not partially, abundantly satisfied, "more than filled with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light." God has no pleasure, no delight in us being morose or depressed, even after repentance. If you have a look at Psalm 51, it's remarkable how David focuses again and again and again on the joy that follows repentance. Let me read just 3 verses to you. He says this, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." And then at the end, "Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Great, joyful sacrifices of pleasure. When the father welcomed back the prodigal son, did he see him with a morose, long face? No. Did he wear funeral clothes and weep and mourn with the others? No. He rejoiced. He was delighted. Here is the fruit of repentance. Of course, the vomiting up of sin is unpleasant. Of course, the forsaking of sin is painful. Of course, the cutting off of opportunity to sin is difficult and harsh. It needs great power, but it leads to joy, to comfort, to peace. All wisdom's paths are pleasantness, Solomon says. Here is the milk and the honey that flows out of the rock. What are the richest experiences in life? Is it to go on an expensive holiday? To go on a cruise? To go on some grand, fine dinner to some exotic temple or some curious place? Well, we won't say against these things, but I'd say, friends, it's a much greater pleasure to help a sinner to peace. It's a much greater pleasure to help pray with somebody in need. It's much greater pleasure to confess and forsake your sin and know the sunlight of God's presence again in your life. Here is real pleasure. Well, the third question is this. How is it gained? How do we gain this water of life? It's flowing. It's spreading. It's free. What is the qualification that he sets out for us in verse 17 of chapter 22 of Revelation? He says, come, and let him that is athirst come. One qualification. Thirst. Thirst. Are you thirsty for God's presence in your life? Come. This is a fountain. I wonder if you've been down to Beresford Square during the summer. You've gone down to where the gate leads to the Arsenal in Woolwich. The children love it. They wander through the fountains as they play in the colours, and they dance and play and throw water at each other in the midst of the fountains. You don't need to be an adult. Don't need to be an expert. Just a little toddler will do. And there you are, right in the midst of the water. Is it difficult to drink? No, it's not. Is it difficult to come? No, it's not. Come. It's so accessible. Anyone can come, however dark, however defiled, however base your life has been in the past. Come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He welcomes you. He invites you. You know, in the hospital, one of the late signs of dementia is a very disturbing thing. It's something that we often see just before somebody dies. It's usually the latest sign, in my opinion, in the gradual progression of dementia. And that is a refusal to drink. So that we have to put up a drip and hydrate the patient with an intravenous solution. And in the hope that somehow we can turn the situation around. But often the patients who refuse to drink like this, even when you give them antibiotics, even when you deal with any infection, even when you hydrate them again, they still refuse. And if you offer them a glass of water, put it to their lips, their cracked and dried lips, they push you away. It's terrible. Their blood tests tell us their sodium's going up. They must be thirsty. They must be thirsty. They must have this intense desire for water, like we all would in that situation. But somehow there's this broken connection between the thirst they must be feeling and the act of drinking. It's terrible. Why would they do that? But why are you doing that to Christ? Why are you doing that to the fountain of life? You're so thirsty. You're so needy. You're so wounded, but you will not come. You will not seek him. You will not trust him. Too fearful, too full of doubts. Well, friends, if that's the case, be like Bartimaeus. Do you remember what Bartimaeus did when the Saviour called him? He threw away his garments and he went. He threw away his hindrances and he came straight to the Lord. And what are the effects of this water of life? It's vital. It's vital. This is the fourth question. What are its effects? Don't expect to stay the same if you drink this water of life. Don't expect to stay the same. Stay the same if you come to the Saviour. Don't expect to stay the same if you ask for forgiveness of sin and a new heart. I wonder if you've heard of the Atacama Desert. It's a place on the west of the Andes down in Chile. It's the driest, or one of the driest places in the earth. Every year, on average, is about 2 millimetres of rain. And it's also one of the places where the strongest and most intense solar radiation takes place. The soil is salty, and it's very difficult for anything to grow there. But this last summer, in July and in August, unusually it had 6 centimetres of water. And shortly afterwards, there was a burst of colour. And scientists and tourists came from all over the world to see this extraordinary phenomenon. 200 different species of flower flowering in the Atacama Desert. Well, what a lovely picture of what we've read here. The tree of life, picture of Christ, bearing the 12 different types of fruit month by month, never failing. The seeds of potential and blessing must have been there in the soil in the Atacama Desert, waiting for the right amount of water to spring out. And in God's promise, in God's word, there is a seed of potential for enormous change in your heart and in your life. If you come to this water, if you drink of this fountain, if you seek his face. Well, the Atacama blooms have now gone. It was just a foretaste of things to happen. But there's another example of a desert, and that's the Sahara. If you look from a satellite down at the Sahara Desert, you'll find on the eastern edge there is a strange green snake that meanders up through the Sahara up to the Mediterranean with some strange detours on the way. And when I was in Egypt, it always struck me, when people call the United Kingdom a green and pleasant land, they've obviously never seen the Nile, because it is so green. It's so intensely green. It's so fertile. And there you have this great river nourishing the land, rich and fertile, in the very midst of death. In the very midst, right next door to it, just a few meters away in some cases, from the death of the desert. Strange contrast. The river leads to life, permanent life. At Saqqara, just 15 miles south of Cairo, there's a famous stepped pyramid, a very old pyramid. And they tell us, historically, the place was full of trees. It was a forest. Until, I think, the Assyrians came around 700 BC, maybe later, and cut down the trees. Now it's just desert. Now it's just gone. In a place called Fayyum, in the western desert in Egypt, there is a place which is full of the bones of whales. It's called the Whale Valley. That place that's now just a dwelling place for scorpions and snakes and strange creatures must once have been an extraordinary ocean, a place of life, a place of blessing. Well, friends, is your heart dead? Is your mind hopeless? Is your heart barren? What extraordinarily productive and glorious things can happen if you come to the Christ, if you come to the cross, if you trust in his love, if you lean upon his patience, if you look to his joy, if you share in his work, if you turn to his cross and lean wholly upon him. Do you think I'm exaggerating? Do you think I'm bigging it up? Do you think I'm telling you tales? Friends, I haven't told you the half. I haven't told you a quarter. I haven't told you 1% of the treasury that is in Christ. Well, my final question is in many ways the most important one. What is this water? What is this water? It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the water of life, to the Samaritan woman, to the crowds in Galilee, and to the crowds in Jerusalem, he doesn't say, I am the water. He says, I will give you the water. I will give you the water. If you turn with me, for example, in chapter 7 of John, if you want to, and verse 37, this is what he says. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, and I think he's referring to the passage in Ezekiel we read, out of his being, out of his inward being, shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Not what, but who is this water? Here is the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit of Christ. Here is the water of life. You thirsty? Come to him. Come to the Saviour. Come tonight. Confess your sin. Ask him to pardon you and to cleanse you from within. To purify your motives and your desire, give him your future, your plans, your loves, your hates, your friends, your fears. Put them in his hands. Submit all to his care and all your heart to his throne. Come. This is not just a call. It's a command. It's a command. And a great command. It's not just an option, friend. It's an obligation. Here is the King summoning you, calling you, inviting you. The farmer stretches out his hand and says, take hold of my hand. It's not an option. It's an obligation. It would be disobedience and folly not to come. This is not just an invitation. This is his mandate. This is an obligation. Come. Don't drink from the sewers of this dark world. Leave them behind. The family and friends and fellows try and dissuade you and discourage you. Put your fingers in your ears and say, eternal life. Eternal life. And come. And he won't just give you a blessing. He will make you a blessing. Look at this verse in chapter 22 of Revelation. Come, and let him that heareth say, come. You will invite others. You will find the blessing yourself, and you will invite others, and draw them also to the fountain. He will make you a fountain. He will make your well of life and blessing to others if you come to him. Dear friends, trust him, seek him, and turn to him. Let's pray.